We thank all who have taken part tonight, all the musicians and those who have been singing for us, those who have been reading scripture for us, those who have worked behind the scenes to prepare for this evening. We do appreciate all of that labour, those who prepared the programme and prepared the order of service that you have in your hand as well, and all of the planning and organising for tonight. I want to say a very sincere word of thanks to you all. And I trust those who have taken part have known the Lord's help. We've certainly enjoyed this evening already. And we appreciate those who were very willing to be involved this year as in previous years. No shortage of willing volunteers to be involved in this very special service. So a very sincere word of thanks to all. And we pray the Lord will bless us as we come towards the end of the service this evening. I want to draw your attention to a text of Scripture towards the end of Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read from verse 25 of the 9th chapter of this letter to the Hebrews. Well, let's read from verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. We pray the Lord will bless all we've heard from his word tonight and this portion too. Verse 26, the latter part of that verse, it refers to Christ. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's unite our hearts in prayer with the word of God open before us there. Let's just seek the Lord in a moment of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy presence in this service tonight already. We thank thee for these great hymns that we have been singing. We thank thee for thy word that we have read. And Lord, as we come to the closing part of this meeting and have read thy word afresh, we pray, Lord, thou wilt direct our thoughts to the very heart of the gospel message, the Christ who came and laid down his life a ransom for sinners. Lord, give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of it tonight, we pray. We pray that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Hear prayer and answer prayer now for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a very clear purpose in mind in writing this letter to certain Jewish Christians. Although these believers were true followers of Christ, they were, at the time of the writing of this letter, under tremendous pressure to repudiate their profession of faith and return to the ways and the worship of Judaism. Not every detail is given of that controversy, but it's very obvious from numerous passages in this letter that there was a move afoot to draw them away from the simplicity of the gospel and from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I think it's good to remind ourselves that Judaism involved numerous animal sacrifices. The temple was still very prominent. There were many ceremonies, many feasts, many rituals, many priests. All of those things, of course, pointed to Christ. And when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, that old economy, that old way was abolished, and there was no need for those constant animal sacrifices. But certain Jews were unwilling to see it that way, unwilling to accept the person or the finished work of Jesus Christ, unwilling at this time to understand that those Old Testament types and shadows were fulfilled in the promised Messiah. And therefore they were denigrating true Christianity and urging these believers to go back on their faith and return to Judaism. It was a very real controversy, at that particular time, and one which caused deep contention for these believers. In a very real sense, they were being told that what they had in Christ was essentially worthless in comparison to what Judaism had to offer. Now, I think there's a sense in which that same mentality exists today. We live in a world that repudiates the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is viewed by many as a good man. He is viewed as a moral crusader. He is set forth as a good example, a good leader, a good teacher, but nothing more than that. Nothing more than just a good figure from the pages of history. And the argument is that men and women in 2011 can do well without Christ. They can do well without the Savior. If they have their religion, if they have their own belief in God, if they have their own way, then the story goes, the message goes, that you don't really need the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are terribly mistaken views of the Savior. Terribly mistaken views regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It was in order to counter that way of thinking and correct that wholly mistaken view of the gospel that Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews. And throughout this book, he sets forth very clearly the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is presented here as the one who reconciles men to God. He is presented as the one who has secured salvation from sin, as the one who provides eternal life, as the one who succors and strengthens his people, as the one who came from glory to bring sons to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented here as the one who was given a work to do by his Father and who finished that work with joy and victory and is now seated at his Father's right hand as a prince and a glorious Savior. In a very powerful way, what Paul does here is magnifies Christ and presents him to these troubled Hebrew Christians. He wants them to turn away from the controversies, turn away from all of their accusers, and fix their thoughts on Christ alone, and be reminded that Christ has come to save them from their sin, and that salvation is found in Christ and in none other. And that's the theme that I want to focus on as we come to the end of our special Lessons and Carols service this evening. We've come to sing of Christ. You've heard scripture readings tonight from the Old and the New Testaments that concern Christ. But we're not just to stop there, just to sing Christmas carols and read passages that outline something of the details of our Savior's coming. We must go on and consider Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel, and how that Christ of the Word of God, the Savior who has come, what he says to us in 2011, regarding our sin and our souls and our salvation. In order to do that, I want to draw your attention to those words in Hebrews 9:26. Christ hath now once in the end of the world hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Three very simple thoughts here. First of all, let's look at the appearance of Christ. The appearance of Christ. The coming of the Savior into this world is described in various ways in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul spoke of Christ taking upon him the form of a servant. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the word is God was manifest in flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, the statement is, and we've had it read tonight, he partook of flesh and blood. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 here, it is that Christ appeared. He hath appeared at the end of the world. The word simply refers to Christ's incarnation. It simply reveals and points us to the fact and the truth. There was a moment in time, a time in the history of this world, when God the Son appeared on earth in human flesh. That's important to note when you think of that word appearance and Christ appearing at the end of the world. It's important to note that he existed prior to his appearance on this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. His divine person, therefore, has no beginning. He is as eternal as the Father is in heaven. His divine person was not created. He was not made. He did not begin to exist. He is the eternal Son of God. But when the fullness of time was come, to take the words of Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, this divine person took to himself a true human nature and appeared on earth as the holy child Jesus. The child of Bethlehem, and this is vitally important, the child of Bethlehem was no ordinary child. It's true that he had a real body like ours. It's true that he had real flesh and real blood. It's true that he had a real soul. It's true that he was a real person. But he was more than just a little child, a little infant, wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger. The child of Bethlehem was God manifest in human flesh. That's the significance of Hebrews 9:26. And Paul writes here of Christ, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. This was the Son of God. And God the Son appeared on earth in the likeness of man, with the same nature as man. Charles Wesley captured that truth superbly well in his famous hymn, his Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, when he said these words: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's what the birth of Christ is really all about. When I think of that, I think of the gracious covenant behind his appearance. The gracious covenant behind his appearance. Christ came to earth in accordance with the great covenant between him and his Father that was made in eternity. In that great plan of redemption, God the Father promised to send his Son to earth, and God the Son promised to do the Father's will and come. Therefore, Christ's appearance was not a haphazard, accidental, some kind of unplanned appearance. This was God's will. This was agreed in eternity that Christ would come. It was part of that gracious covenant of redemption. You have a gracious covenant here. But you also think of the tremendous condescension in this appearance. This is a staggering truth. The child of Bethlehem that we've been reading off tonight and singing about this evening, the child of Bethlehem was truly God. John chapter 1, verse 14 speaks of Christ in these terms: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the previous verses in John's Gospel give us more detail of who that Word, who Christ really is. Listen to these words in John 1, verses 1 through to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now think about what those words are saying. Christ is described here as the great creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He made all things. The world was formed by his creative power. Yet he humbled himself and was born of the virgin's womb. Now that's an amazing condescension. In a very real sense, Mary depended on the Lord for everything. She describes him in her song as her Savior. She depended upon him. But in a human sense, the infant Christ depended on Mary. Now that's a truth that really boggles the mind. But it emphasizes the great humiliation, the great condescension involved in our Savior's appearance on earth. Here is the creator of the world, taking to himself a human nature, being born of a virgin, being placed in a manger. A gracious covenant, a tremendous condescension. And think also in regard to this appearance of the miraculous circumstances of his appearance. Christ was born of a virgin. We had those passages read from Isaiah chapter 7 tonight. Christ was born of a virgin. Mary had never known a man in the intimate sense of that word. She was a virgin in the strictest sense of that term, yet she was with child. How can that be explained? It's a great mystery. It involves a great miracle. We read tonight from Luke chapter 1, verse 26, of how the Spirit of God would come upon her and the power of the highest would overshadow her and she would be with child. And what was impossible with men was possible with God. This was the miracle of miracles. A miracle that was promised in the Old Testament and performed in the New Testament. It was something that never happened before. It is something that will never happen again. God the Spirit moved in a supernatural way, and Christ was conceived and born. He appeared, therefore, in miraculous circumstances. And those are things we must never lose sight of. The appearance of Christ. And right through the book of Hebrews, Paul sets forth for us the excellency of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God who appeared on earth to be the Savior of sinners. And that leads me to note secondly here, not only the appearance of Christ, but the atonement by Christ. The atonement by Christ. I think it does a great injustice. Great injustice to Scripture. A great injustice to the Savior. If we were just to stop and think about the details concerning his incarnation. Sometimes people at this time of year think about the shepherds and the wise men and the star. And that's all they think about. Mary and Joseph moving from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And that's as far as their concept of the coming of Christ goes. That's as much as they want to think about. That's as much as they want to consider. Just the details about the coming of the Savior. If we do that, we miss the point. We have to go a little further tonight and ask the question, why did Christ come? Or let me put that this way. There must be a great purpose in view for the Son of God to be born of a virgin and take human flesh and live among men. There must be something very significant in mind, something very significant in view for that to happen. And there is. Now, I know tonight that there are some who say Christ came just to set a good example. Christ came to this world just to be a good role model, just to bring happiness to dreary lives, just to do good across Israel and through Galilee and Judea, go about performing miracles, go about helping people. He came, they say, just to be a teacher, just to be a leader, just to be a good man. That doesn't come anywhere near the reason for his miraculous appearance on earth. Why did Christ come? If you have your Bible open, look at verse 26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. Here's the reason for his appearance. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's a key truth. Christ's birth is linked to Christ's death. And these are words of substitution. These are words of sacrifice. They are words of salvation. They are words of atonement. In a very real sense, the incarnation is the foundation of the whole work of atonement. Christ has come. He has appeared on earth to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When I look at that little statement, there are three things that stand out here. First of all, Christ came to a world of sin and a world of sinners. The sin that's mentioned in this text in verse 26, where it speaks of Christ having appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the sin there does not belong to Christ. It does not belong to Christ. Christ is the sinless Son of God. He was born without sin. Although he was born of Mary's substance, he was not born with Mary's sin. He is the impeccable Savior. So this sin does not belong to Christ. The sin that's mentioned in verse 26 belongs to man and woman. It belongs to us. It belongs to the fallen sons of Adam's race. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we sinned in him, we sinned with him, and therefore all men, all women, all boys and girls are born as sinners. Every part of us has been affected by sin. There's no good thing in us. We are sinners, therefore, by nature. We are sinners, therefore, by practice. That's how God views us. We are sinners who are corrupt. And we are sinners who are condemned. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are under the wrath of God already. Christ came to a world lost in sin. Second thing I see from that little phrase is that it's no easy thing to put sin away. It's no easy thing to put sin away. And that's where thousands have gone terribly wrong. There is a notion that a little religion, a little morality, a little effort, a little praying, a little trying harder, a little good behavior will be enough to remove the guilt and the condemnation of sin. And of course, the devil fuels that kind of thinking. He would suggest to the sinner, sin is easy to deal with. You don't need to be concerned about your sin. It's something you can deal with by yourself. It's not hard to be reconciled to God. It's not hard to repent. It's not hard to think that God will simply overlook your sin and let you into heaven. And the devil would have us believe that putting sin away is something we can take care of by ourselves. Thousands have gone to hell thinking like that. Sin is not easy to put away. And then the third thing here is that sin can only be pardoned by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It takes a sinless Savior to die for and save sinful men. Hebrews 9:26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does that mean? What does that mean when you read those words in that verse of Scripture? It simply means that though Christ had no sins of his own, he took the sins of others. Those sins were laid on him, and he bore the wrath of God that those sins justly deserved. In other words, Christ, when he came to stand in the sinner's place as the sinner's substitute. He bore the sinner's punishment. He endured the wrath of God that was rightly theirs. He laid down his life for them, voluntarily giving himself up to the suffering of the cross. And he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. That's the only way our sins could be put away. For someone to come, Christ to come, and take our sins upon himself, upon his body to the cross, and lay down his life a ransom for us. You see, God cannot simply overlook our sin. His justice must be met. Death must come. But when Christ appeared, he appeared as the great substitute, and taking the sins of his people, he took their sins and their sorrows, and he made them his very own, and he bore that burden to Calvary, and he suffered, and he died alone. That's the atonement. And by his death and resurrection, he put our sins away. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. I want you to see that tonight. His birth, his life, his death are all connected. He was born of a virgin, as a man but without sin. He lived a sinless life, and as a sinless Savior, Christ alone had the ability to take our sins and carry them away. And that's the heart of the gospel. He was born so that he would die. He became a man so that he would save sinful man from his sin. He appeared in order that he would make atonement for sin. He came from heaven to earth that he would redeem his people from their sin and take them from earth to heaven as the children whom the Father had given to him. The atonement by Christ. Tell me tonight, do you know Christ as your Savior? That really is the question of all questions. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know what it is to have Him as your Redeemer, as the one who has dealt with your sin and cleansed you, made you right with God? The appearance of Christ, the atonement by Christ. Notice lastly and quickly, the anticipation for Christ. Christ came once at the end of the world to put away sin. That's what we have in Hebrews 9:26. So the end of the world there, the reference at the end of the world does not mean the end of all things in the world, but there came a time and the last days, and that's a familiar phrase, the last days commenced with the first coming of Christ. And that's the thought here. He came at the last days, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We speak of that as his first advent, Christ's first coming. That's what we think of at this time of year. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to do that work, and Christ did that work. Then he returned to heaven. And in heaven he appears there for his people. It's interesting that there are three appearances of Christ in these verses. Verse with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ appeared on this earth to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He then returned to heaven, and he appeared in heaven and appears in heaven for his people. That's what he's doing tonight. He is appearing in heaven for his people. So you have his appearance on earth. You have his appearance in heaven now for his people. Then look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here is Christ appearing now for the second time on earth. And those who have known his atoning work, those who know Christ as Savior, are anticipating that second coming. Speaks of that in verse 28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. The world tonight does not look for Christ to come. Doesn't really care much that he came the first time. Certainly isn't looking for Christ to come the second time. Doesn't care much for Christ. Doesn't care much for his gospel. Doesn't care much for his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Tonight the world is not looking for Christ, but the Christian is. Because Christ is going to appear a second time. There's our great anticipation. He came the first time as a babe to Bethlehem. Men despised him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. There was great humiliation in Christ's first coming. When he comes the second time, he will not come as a babe to Bethlehem. He will come as the King of Kings in power and great glory, and the child of God, the saved man, the saved woman, the saved young person will rejoice at his coming. He will come in power and great glory. The thing that interests me here and excites me is that all the promises concerning Christ's first coming were fulfilled, every one of them. Right down to fine detail, every promise was fulfilled. And every promise concerning Christ's second coming will be fulfilled too, because he will appear the second time. Tell me this, will he be your Savior? Or will he be your judge? People look and think upon Bethlehem and the babe there. That's all they think of Christ. When he appears the second time, he will come in great power, great glory. He will come to receive his people unto himself, that where he is, there they may be also. He will come to judge. He will come to judge the unsaved. Now that's a solemn truth. You read of Christ before he was crucified, standing before Pilate, and Pilate judging Christ. I see another scene in a day to come when Pilate will stand before Christ and Christ will judge Pilate. If you're not saved, he will appear the second time to be your judge. But listen, he has come, he has appeared at the end of this world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here's a means, the only means whereby you can be saved. And know peace with God. Have your sin dealt with for time and for eternity. To be reconciled to God. To have peace with him forevermore. And I urge you tonight, as we think upon Christ and his work, Christ and his person, Christ and his birth, Christ and his life, you'll come to realize the importance of Christ, his life and his death. And you'll trust him as your Savior. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. May he fill our minds with the highest, the loftiest thoughts of Jesus Christ tonight. If you're not saved, you'd love to talk with me or Dr. Barrett about the things of God, or some believer who's here tonight, we'd be very glad to open up the word of God and show you how you can be saved. Take a little longer with the word of God and show you the great importance of salvation. But I pray the Lord will bless his word to your heart, to the hearts of his people. May we rejoice in Christ, the great Savior of sinners.